Blake just read. We're going to be in John 1. We're going to look at 1 through 10, but we might go down all the way to verse 13. I want to pray for us, and then we'll dive in together to what God has for us. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, your word is magnificent. And Lord, as we read these verses today, and as we hear, God, what you have said, what you have spoken in your written word that reflects, Lord Jesus, the eternal word, would you help us, we pray. Help us, we ask, by faith to comprehend the uncomprehendable. Help us by faith to cling to, by faith, the beauty of your word. The beauty of the Son of God, infleshed. Help us, we ask this morning. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we've been in a series, and we're going to be wrapping it up this week and next, on the Word of God, the nature of the Word of God. We've looked all throughout Scripture. We started in Genesis. We moved throughout the biblical storyline. But today, I would argue we're starting to really pick up momentum, aren't we, as we start to get to the New Testament. And there's places, lots of places we could go in the New Testament, lots of different places. But today, the text we're going to look at today, I would argue, is one of the most profound. And every time I read it, every time I hear it, every time I study it, It just continues to break every category that I have. Every category that I think I understand is just broken. As John expresses to us, I would argue at some level what's unexpressible. What's uncomprehendable is comprehended. Now, I want to notice what he begins his gospel. Now, other gospels begin differently. Matthew begins his gospel kind of yoking Jesus to the Old Testament, showing how Jesus is the fulfillment. But John goes further back. John goes so far back, actually. He does not begin, actually, in the manger. He actually begins at the dawn of time. Now, in America, let me just give you a comparable example. In America, we have phrases that we all know, okay? So if we have phrases, things like, we the people. We know how this goes. If you know the Declaration of Independence, it starts with, we the people of the United States of America. And then I'm not going to be able to quote the rest of it, but you know what I'm saying. We the people. And Jews would have had some very similar things. If anybody knew their Bible at all, they knew in the beginning, referring back to Genesis 1:1. Now, and I'm not saying this is anything like the Declaration of Independence, but my point is to say they would have known what he's saying here. And he starts his gospel by saying, not just Jesus, baby in a manger, he starts by saying, in the beginning was the Word. No explanation with it yet. In the beginning was the Word. And I want us to see, if you're taking notes, just a couple of things. We'll build toward the climax of where I want us to see. And it's at the very top of your page. But here's the first point I want you to see. Jesus Christ, or Jesus Messiah, God's Word from the beginning. God's Word from the beginning. This is hard to wrap your mind around. In math, I loved math. I was an engineer. And there was always a math figure that just blew my categories every time we'd think about it. And it's that concept of infinity. Like, we talk about infinity, and in our minds, we're like, in infinite, meaning that it goes on forever. But we really, as people, can't grasp infinity. Before time began, the Word existed. Before space began, the Word existed. Before anything was created, the Word existed. Before anything that was made, the Word existed. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God. And John tells us, in the beginning, the Word. Before time, before space, before matter, before everything, God's Word existed. Now, I hope at some level you're sitting there thinking, whoa, you're right. That's what you're meant to do as you hear this. And I want us to see three things about this word. First, the preexistence of the word. The preexistence of the word. It's eternal. The preexistence of the word. Now the word there, sounds very redundant, but the word in the beginning was the word is the word logos. It's the Greek word for logos, and simply, the problem with that word is not that it's complicated as much as it's used so widely. It's used in Hellenistic writings, it's used in all different places, manners of places. But the word logos, or the word, literally just means the message. The message. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's on the screen. Paul even says, for the word, or the logos of the cross, is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, he's not saying there that the word cross is foolish. That's not what he's saying. That misses the point. But what he's saying is that the message conveyed in the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I think another thing just helpful to consider, the word logos is the same word that we put as a suffix on most phrases like theology. Combining two words, theos and logos, or biology, the study of life in that way. Or psychology, the study of the psyche. So the word logos means the meaning, or the study of, even if you would. And look at, even though I would even contend more than any other way that word is used, I think John wants us to see what the Bible wants us to see. Genesis 1:3 tells us that God and God said. Just as God speaks the world into existence, he says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. The God who has always existed, who has always been, who self-existently spoke. D.A. Carson would say that God's word in the Old Testament is his powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation. And the personification of that word makes it suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his Son. So when we see, I just want to beckon you to consider, when you're driving down the road and you see a little manger, don't hear it as the liberals have made that out to be, okay? The liberals would like you to just hear like twinkly little piano playing in the background. Look, there's the Son of God. Away in a manger, there he lie. When we look and we see the manger and we see the Son of God in flesh, we need to hear John's flavor to this, which was, there's the Word made flesh. There's the Word. God's self-expression has come near. God's Word is his revelation of himself in creation, revelation, redemption, and salvation. And in Jesus, here he is. He has come. John Frame would say, where God is, his Word is. Where his Word is, there's God. And when we hear about Jesus in a manger, don't just think of an older lady playing the piano with twinkly melodies. No, 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 no. Here, the Logos has come near, Christians. And he says, not only is the preexistent Word, the eternal Word, come near, I want to give you the second one. It's the fellowship of God with the Word. And it's distinct. So it's eternal, yet distinct. Notice what he says in the second part of verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, there's a really important word, with God. So John goes further back than the manger in Bethlehem. He goes back before time existed to explain Jesus as the eternal Logos of the Father, equal and yet distinct. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was, I wanted you to see this word, this is really important, was with God. How can God and his Word both be one and yet distinct, be with himself? Whereas verse 2 would even go and say, he was in the beginning with God. We see the distinction, yet the unity, that exists within the Godhead. The Word is before all beginnings and yet distinct of the Father. Yet there's a fellowship that they share. Jesus, even reflecting on this in John 17, says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Here's the Logos, the Word of God made flesh, praying and asking near the end of his life, on this earth, in that way, praying for the communion with that he once shared with the Father. So there's the second one. So the preexistence of the Word. Secondly, the fellowship of the Word. Notice the last one, and you'll see it in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And then finally, the one that just spellbounds us all. And the Word was God. And I want you to see finally the supremacy of the Word. It's divine. There's no other category for it. The Word was not some impersonal force. The Word was not some super powerful being that God had created. No, no, no. The Word is the full person alongside the Father from the very beginning of time. Jim Hamilton says that what God was, the Word was. Co-equal, indistinguishable, yet distinct. Now you may wonder, why does this matter? Well, I think for many, many reasons it matters. Let me give you a really simple one. I don't know what your first interaction with a Jehovah's Witness was, but let me just tease out mine, okay? We grew up out in Friendsville, and I remember the first time a Jehovah's Witness came into my house, not because we interacted with them, but because my mom made me hide in the back room, okay? Now, I don't know how you handled when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, but that's how we handled it. I'm not advocating for it. I'm not saying it was a good idea. But I remember as an adult, though, starting to interact with some of the ideas they had in that way. So when I was a child, my mom would be like, shh, hide back there. Don't do that. I'm not saying you should do that. But when I became an adult, you start hearing things, though, like Jesus, you know, Jesus was just, he was just a baby. See, here's the things. If Jesus was just a man, the baby in a manger means nothing. This is why Walmart can have mangers out in front of their thing. If he's just a man, doesn't matter. If the liberals are right and Jesus is not God incarnate, doesn't matter. Who cares? If Jesus is just like Arius said, an old heretic from long ago, this is what he said: there was a time when the Son did not exist. If that's true, then when you start interacting with Jehovah's Witnesses, you start to wonder, oh no, is this true? Is this true? What if the Bible does teach this? I remember the first time I really encountered these questions. Do you hear the fear-filled question that is? What if this is true? But then we start to read the Bible, and you start to read it, and you start saying, what does God's Word actually say? Not what does Arius say, not what does the Jehovah's Witnesses say, what does God say? And he says in his Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you can hear the Jehovah's Witnesses, but, he was created. And then it's like, oh wait, you read just a step further in verse 3, all things were made through him. And it's like, wait, so you're saying Jesus was created, but verse 3 tells us all things came into being through him. That doesn't make any sense. Christian, I want to encourage you with something. Spurgeon has a phrase I want you never to forget. The Word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself. Christian, you don't need to understand in every single way how does the inner Trinitarian things work, how does the Logos do this, I don't understand how the Word was there. You don't need to understand all those things. But by faith, what we say is, this is what God has said, and we believe you. There's a difference between confidence and arrogance in the Word of God. Arrogance says, look how great I am at understanding God's Word. I know so much. But confidence says, look what God says. And not blinking, not being afraid of it, not being afraid when we're encountered by arguments like these. Jesus Christ, God's Word from the beginning, unflinchedly. Why? Because John tells us unflinchingly, this is what God has said. This is what God is like. At this point, I just want to ask, any questions about this text so far, or what we've talked about so far? This is a newer practice for us where we're starting to ask questions back and forth. If not, that's okay. All right, let's keep going. So that's the first one. Jesus Christ, God's word from the beginning. Let me give you the second one. Jesus Christ, God's word is life. And I don't know if you can have a more packed sentence than that. Jesus Christ, God's word, is life. Now notice the duality that John uses elsewhere. These two categories of light and life that he uses. In 1 John, I'll just give you another example of where we see it. 1 John tells us the life was made manifest, or it was revealed, and we have seen it, referring to Jesus, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then two verses later says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God's word incarnate comes near to the world that he created. And he says in verse 4, in him was life. Nothing, I'm not sure if there's anything more profound than verse 4. In him, in the Logos, in the Word was life. And the life was the light of men. I want us to see about this that the life was from himself. It's life from himself. The self-existent Word. Jesus, John's arguing here that Jesus himself is the wellspring of life. He is the one whom life comes through because life itself resides in him. The idea of self-existence is kind of like that concept of infinity. We know it, we say it out loud, yep, self-existent. But we don't ever think about it. We can't really comprehend it. To be a self-existent being means you need nothing else. You need absolutely, positively nothing to power you. You don't need a power plant to power you. You don't need food to eat. You don't need anything else. And this is what he describes the Logos as. That the Logos, the Word of God, was himself life. And Jesus reiterates this, actually, even in his ministry later, in John 5:26. For as the Father has life in himself, hear it, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God, the Eternal One, has always been, never needing any other thing. The one who has life in himself needs nothing from you and I. The self-existent, self-contained, life-giving one is the one who has come and made himself known. And he says, not only that he's the self-existent, the life from himself, but that life is going somewhere, isn't it? He says in verse 5, in him was, or verse 4 and 5, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And I want you to see, secondly, the conquering light over darkness. The conquering light over darkness. When you hear the word darkness, I wonder what comes to your mind. I'll give you a couple things that come to my mind. Maybe some of the things you're thinking. You probably think that darkness, it's the darkness that exists in our present age. That's true. You probably think the darkness is the utter darkness of sin and suffering, the world we currently dwell in. That's true. The comparison of light and darkness is as old as time. Genesis 1, 3 through 4 again. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. The chaos and confusion of darkness dispelled by the purity of the word of Yahweh. Darkness is everything that is absent of Yahweh in his order and beauty and peace. Now notice, though, how John describes it. He doesn't say, and it's true to say, that darkness could be everything out here. Darkness could be Satan and all of the league of spiritual beings. Darkness could be seen as the sin and suffering of our world. But that's not where he goes to, is it? He starts to talk about, actually in verse 6, he'll start talking about the darkness, but not in everything else. But he actually starts applying it to the darkness in us. To the darkness, if you jump down to actually verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. The darkness that exists in the lack of knowledge of the Son of God. Or as 1 Corinthians tells us, none of the rulers of this age understood this, referring to the Lord Jesus or the message of the cross. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers were ignorant of God's mysterious plan in the gospel. And they were ignorant of it because, as John says in John 1:5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not mastery over it. The darkness could not prevail over the word made flesh. And this is really good news for you and I. This is really good news for you and I. That the eternal light and life from the Father has never or will never be overcome by darkness. And you may think, well, Daniel, hold on a second. Didn't Jesus die? You're saying Jesus died for sinners, killed by the darkness that comes in the hearts of people. How do we say that the darkness did not overcome the Word made flesh? Remember, don't forget, even in death, the Son of God rises from the dead. Even if darkness kills the Word made flesh, he will rise again. Life is in the Son of God made flesh. Life is in him, and darkness cannot and will not overcome him, nor does it understand him. So where do we say darkness resides? There is a level it resides elsewhere, heavenly realities, in the world around us. But I would argue John's contending here that darkness first and foremost resides in me and you. And what first needs expelled from us is the darkness that is my own heart. And he says in verse 6, he'll start kind of changing the subject maybe a little bit. Seems like he's changing the subject. He's not. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, verse 8 says, but came to bear witness about the light. Now keep in mind, and he'll say in verse 9 even, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And I want us to see thirdly and finally that Jesus Christ, God's word that illumines. God's word that illumines. So not only is Jesus Christ God's word from the beginning, he is God's word of life. But he's God's word of life that illuminates us. Now notice what John begins doing in verse 6. John the Baptist is said to be sent from God as a witness to Jesus. And unless John the Baptist is special in some way, which I would argue he is, Isaiah, you don't need to turn here, it'll be on the screen. But Isaiah 8 tells us, in referring to just before Messiah comes, he says, "They will look to the earth, but behold, distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, they'll be thrust into thick darkness." A people dwelling in darkness and ruin. A people in distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. He'll even go on to say in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And part of the feature of what John the Baptist is doing is he is like the moon, pointing to the sun. He literally in that way, not a physical sun in that way. The night is extremely dark. No light to be seen. If you've ever been out on a pitch black night where there's no moon at all, but then all of a sudden you see the moon arising, you start to see light, don't you? But it's a reflected light. The moon only gets bright because it reflects the sun. And so that's what John is doing here. The light attested by John the Baptist. And he says, well, he tells us actually in verse 15, that this is he who I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. The light that Christ brings, I think, can actually be really well illustrated with Christmas time, actually where we're at right now. Think for a moment how this Christmas season differs for the unbeliever versus the believer. The unbeliever might have joy, but it's a hollow joy. They may have peace, but it's a hollow peace. They may even have lovely feelings, but it's a hollow love, isn't it? You know, just going down this past week, we went down to the nursing home. And as we were down at the nursing home, we were singing and walking the halls. And if you've spent any time at the nursing home, it is a very, very disappointing, discouraging place. Not only to live in, but also just to visit in that way. It can be. Because all around you is death and the signs of death. All around you. But the light for the Christian isn't here. It isn't in this life. I thought about, as I was walking the halls this past week, we were singing. We were actually singing Joy to the World. And I thought to myself, there's a line of that song that says, far as the curse is found, that's how far the redemption goes. And my thought to myself was, what would an unbeliever do in this situation? This is really bleak. Here's family that is dying. It'd be very, very bleak. But for the Christian, our joy is far deeper than what we see. Our peace is far deeper than what we experience. The light that John's describing here is like the light that comes to the believer at not only at Christmas time, but all the time. We're seeing of joy and peace and goodwill toward men, all the while bodies decay all around us. These people that we were singing to, they couldn't hear like they used to. They couldn't see like they used to. They maybe have even lost loved ones that creates a deep depth of darkness that is unspeakable. But we could speak of these things because of the unimaginable light that has come in Christ. We can look plainly at an unbeliever. We can look plainly at other believers and say, Christ has come and there is joy. There is joy inexpressible because the light of life has shone into the darkness. It's the light that guarantees resurrection. It's the light that promises life. And he says in verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Not the shallow, hollow, flabby light that comes up just from Christmas decorations. Because if that's all that it is, if it's only Christmas decorations, oh, brothers and sisters, how shallow it is. He was in the world, verse 10 tells us. That's Jesus. Jesus was the Logos made flesh, was in the world. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. I want you to see, secondly, that the light rejected by mankind. Jesus came to his own people. He came to the people of Israel, and they despised him and rejected him. And we see the darkness that was within humanity. The darkness that says, that sees the Son of God, the light made flesh, and it rejects him. John 12 tells us, John will tell us later in the Gospel of John, though he had done so many signs before him, they did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been believed? Therefore they could not believe. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. And again, back to that question, where does the darkness reside? It resides in us, in people. The darkness of unbelief in sin is seen in the stony hearts of the unconverted. So I'm curious, if you're not a believer here today and you're sitting here and you're maybe still even wrestling with some of these things, I am curious, how do you celebrate Christmas? How do you celebrate Christmas? And how do you think the way you celebrate Christmas is different maybe than the way a Christian celebrates Christmas? Maybe you get presents, maybe you get packages, maybe you get all these things, but how do you do differently this season of celebration from one who actually knows Jesus Christ? Unbelievers, let me give you just an example. Unbelievers are met with the omnipotent Santa Claus. We sing it all the time, don't we? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And oh, by the way, he's coming to town. And if you did good, you'll get good. And if you did bad, you'll get bad. I'm not saying Santa's actually pagan. Okay, I'm not trying to say we should never celebrate Santa. But what I am saying is that unbelievers met with the omnipotent Santa Claus is only death. But the Christian is met with an entirely different story. We are met with the eternal, distinctly divine Word of God in Christ. The Word of God that comes to dispel the darkness, breaks into the hearts of the life with light, with the light of the gospel, the light that pierces the darkness and brings good to those who are evil, the light that makes the wicked righteous in the Son of God. And I want us to see finally that the light that divides humanity, the light that divides humanity. See, here's the thing. Humanity is divided. But we're not divided in the way that the world would want to tell you we're divided. We're not divided because of where we live. We're not divided because of the color of our skin. We're not divided because of ethnicity or background. We're not even divided because of religious status. We are divided not by birth, but by the second birth. It's very important. Let me say it again. We are divided not by birth, but by the second birth. We are divided by those who have been born again and those who have not. Notice what he says in verse 11 and 12 again. Actually, go back to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But, this is where the good news turns, doesn't it? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice that not everybody is the children of God. There are those who are not the children of God, fundamentally different from the children of God. And this is where we all were once at one time. And yet, he offers, notice what he offers in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right or the authority to become children of God. Those who receive and believe in the name of the Son of God made flesh, the Son of God crucified for sinners, says that God gives them the right to become children of God. And you may wonder, you're sitting there and you're thinking, that sounds pretty arrogant, Daniel. That sounds pretty arrogant, what you just said. How on earth can you say that there's a division between children of God and not children of God? But notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to just notice a couple of things. That's not something the children of God do. That's something that God does for them. Notice what he says in verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's not from blood or from family connections. It's not from the will of flesh and human strength. It's not from the will of man, of our own desires, but it is from God that the Christian is born again. It is from the Word made flesh, pouring out the Spirit upon him, that the Christian is made distinct, that the Christian is made holy. John will go on to talk about this, actually. And he describes it in his interaction with Nicodemus, which I think is interesting because he's a very religious man. Nicodemus was a very religious man who thought, much like Santa Claus, if I get good in, I get good out. If I get bad in, I get bad out. And he doesn't understand what Jesus comes to talk about. He comes and he says, Jesus says to him, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answers him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I think one of the most oxymoronic things that could be said of the Christian is the phrase arrogant Christian. The Christian is not, nor cannot be, ought not ever be arrogant. You know why? Because everything we've ever received has been given to us. Everything. We give gifts on Christmas because we've been given everything. We've been given this Word made flesh. We've been given this light and knowledge of Christ. When we look on the Son of God, we see him as he is, not because of us, not because of our intellect, but because of him. The Christian, more than anyone else, knows what they are and that they have not become what they are on their own. The Christian knows that what they need isn't from them. The Christian knows we need far more than a moral cleanup job. The Christian knows that we need more than just cleaning our act up. The Christian ought to be the most humble person because everything we've received is by grace. Everything. All of it's by grace. All of it is by the mercy of God. And more than that, what you and I need is resurrection. Paul tells us later, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer, referring to his old status of being an unbeliever. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Christian, I hope this fills you with such confidence. Confidence toward unbelievers. Because, you know, as you share the gospel, it doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on even them hearing you well. It depends on God. I remember the first time that I came to realize this. I was sharing the gospel. I had a friend, I've shared this story before, but I was sitting in his car, sitting in my car actually, sharing and sharing and sharing about what Jesus has done and the glory of the gospel. And he was just like, I don't care. I don't care about this. And I'll never forget when I remember thinking to myself, I can't change you. That's right. I can't change you. And by God's grace, in God's mercy, in God's timing, I will never forget the day we were sitting in the car and he looked at me and he said, Daniel, I believe. And it wasn't from me. It wasn't my doing. So there should be a confidence the Christian has toward the unbeliever. A confidence toward the wayward. A confidence toward the hardened. A confidence in prayer. You know why? Because we're not the one who does this. Jesus Christ, God's word, from the beginning, is life that illumines darkened hearts by the Holy Spirit. And this light of the gospel, this light of what Christ has come, the literal light of Christ that comes upon the Christian, isn't something we ourselves muster up. It's not something we pray harder for. It's something that God, in his sovereign mercy, brings. Amen. Amen. So when you are at Christmas this year and you're sitting there with a hardened family member, a hardened friend, you've shared the gospel, you've loved them, and you wonder, is it even matter? Does it even matter? Should I keep doing this? Christian, know that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the light that gives light to everyone has come into the world. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May God do this in our midst. May he do this all the more in our families. May he do this all the more in our friends, in all the relationships that we have. And may we have confidence and trust in the fact that he will do what he says he will do. I want us to pray. I want us to turn to just consider and reflect and to just take a minute to pray. But as we do that, I just want to ask a couple of questions just to reflect upon this text for you. And there's a really simple one I want to start with. Is, do you know this Savior? Christian, do you know this Savior? Unbeliever, do you know this Savior? Are you reveling and worshiping this one, the Logos made flesh? So I just want to take a second, just calm your heart here before the Lord. I just have several questions for us, and then we will pray.